let's pray together, ask for the Lord's blessing in our time, and then for the teens and children ministries as well. Nursery, all the things happening on the hill tonight. Lord, we begin tonight by affirming our praise. Jesus Christ is the only one that is the answer to our needs in life, to us as we face death, and then to us as we face eternity. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, the crucified, and we thank you also for Jesus Christ, the one who is risen and the one who is ascended and the one who is coming back to reign. We would have no hope without Jesus. So we thank you for the gospel, the good news of a Savior come from heaven to earth. Pray for tonight as we study your word from Psalm 50, that you would instruct us. This is a difficult text, not hard to understand, but it's just hard. It's full of rebuke and warning. I pray that tonight we would put ourselves under your word and that we would learn from it. Help us to understand it well. Help us to apply it and profit from it. I pray for the other spiritual endeavors here on the hill tonight. Pray for our team meeting, for your blessing on that, especially as they get ready to make the presentation of the mission trip this Sunday. Give them profitable time together tonight, good fellowship and good communion with you. Pray for our children's club. Thank you for those who labor in that. And I pray that the kids would be attentive, and I pray that what they hear, they would understand and internalize. And we believe, Lord, that the word that is taught to them can make them wise for salvation. And I pray, Lord, that that you would make this time a really profitable time of sowing gospel seed. So bless their teachers and bless the children. Thank you for those who are working in the nursery tonight. We long for the day when those infants come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and we pray that you'll bring that about. In the meantime, I pray for your blessing on them, their safety. Encourage those ladies who, I think it's all ladies tonight, but they're sacrificing a time in here where they could be studying Scripture so that they can serve our church, serve our families. But I pray that even their conversation would be edifying to them and that they would go home refreshed and encouraged. Thank you for those who are here. Teach us tonight. For those who are not here, especially those who are kind of wrapping up some of their summer break, I pray that you would bless them, bring them home safely, bring them home refreshed and encouraged and ready for the tasks that you have for them here. All these things we pray, again, with utter dependence and confidence through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. All right, there's several people that are fairly new to our Wednesday night studies. And basically, since I arrived here in January of 2013, with a few exceptions, we've been studying through the Psalms. We don't always go chapter by chapter, but we've kind of been doing that more lately. And I have said that my intention for the Sunday morning message is that there be biblical preaching. Okay, it's kind of coming at you. There's no discussion. It's just, thus saith the Lord. Sunday school, we like to have kind of Bible discussion, some fellowship. So we have classes, but we have some interaction. It's not always a lecture in that setting. So if we have biblical preaching, we have biblical fellowship. And then Wednesday night, I want to be biblical encouragement. I want you to go home and feel like, you know what, I'm halfway through the week. If it's been good to be with God's people, I'm encouraged by the word. Let's finish this week out. Usually by studying the Psalms, that's what happens. Tonight, that might not happen. This is a psalm that may not lull you to sleep and you feel peaceful and just, this psalm is probably going to hit you like a 2x4. It is a hard message. It sounds like it was written by one of the prophets to the rebellious Israelites. Okay, I was just thinking today, when you think of the Psalms, you think of happy things, you think of Psalm 23, you think of make a joyful noise, you think of the attributes of God. A lot of the Psalms have kind of a down tone. Some of them are lament. where the psalmist is weeping and saying, God, my life is hurting right now. And I, you know, it feels like you don't care. Why don't you answer me? And we've studied through some of those. Some of the psalms don't feel like songs you would sing at all. I mean, if I write a hymn that sounds like this psalm, it probably will not catch on with a lot of churches. This one is, it's preachy. It's prophetic. It's a punch in the nose. But it was meant to be sung by the people of God. And it kind of gives us a well-rounded repertoire of Scripture. And just don't think of Psalms like Hallmark cards. You know, they're just so sweet and happy, or it's a plaque on your wall, you know, and you just take a soundbite from the psalm. The Psalms are much more complex than that. Calvin was speaking about the Psalms, and he says he called them an anatomy of all the parts of the soul, in which there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. He said that the Spirit inspired for us in the Psalter, quote, all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. Okay, what he's saying is the Psalms don't just talk about happy days and, you know, songs of praise. Sometimes they talk about some pretty, you know, grueling, gritty experiences in life. A man named Carl Truman, a friend of mine and just an insightful commentator on Scripture, is talking about church music and how church music should be more consistent with the Psalms, God's inspired hymnal. And he says about the church, a diet of unremittingly jolly choruses and hymns inevitably creates an unrealistic horizon of expectation, which sees the normative Christian life as one long triumphalist street party, a theologically incorrect and pastorally disastrous scenario in a world of broken people. All right. We can't just all the time be singing, I'm so happy, here's the reason why, or, you know, now I'm happy all the day, I've got the joy, 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 joy down my heart. Where? Sometimes life hurts and our songs reflect that. Okay, tonight's text is not a particularly happy one. But it's inspired, it's profitable, so let's study it together. Psalm 50, if you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 473. I know that because I'm using a Pew Bible. Can't find my preaching Bible. This will work. All right, Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. He calls the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. All right, we definitely have a marked division in the text. At this point, God is basically calling people to attention, and now he's going to start making his case against them. Verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. All right, this is just for free. I just got to interject. You ever seen God Owns the Cattle on a Thousand Hills? It's such a happy song. This is not happy. When God says, I own the cattle on a thousand hills, he's not kind of humming and sing-songy. He's laying into his people. All right. I don't need your sacrifices. Everything in the world belongs to me. Verse 12. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. All right, that's the word of God. Encouraging, eh? Necessary, even if not particularly encouraging. We usually start, before we get line by line through the psalm, we ask for just what's the tone, what's the mood of the psalm? Yeah, you can talk to me. This is an easy one. What's the mood of the psalm? There is definitely rebuking going on. There's wrath. Okay, there's at least the warning of wrath. All right? What's that? There's judgment. All right, and you know, it doesn't make you feel warm and fuzzy. If it creates an emotion in you, what emotion does it create? What emotion is it intended to create? Fear, 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 fear. This is shock and awe. Right from the very beginning, God is, we start with a description of the Son, and then it describes God being Son-like in the sense that he brings fire and he's coming to destroy. All right, so fear is a good response to this. God is rebuking Israel, but what's his attitude toward them? What's his attitude toward the sins that he describes? What's that? He certainly desires their confession. He wants their confession. There is a sense in which he's appealing to them. And he's saying, the reason I'm being so tough on you is I want you to repent. All right. At the very end, I mean, verse 22 is shocking. You ought to do that in calligraphy and hang it above your dining room table. I will tear you up and no one will deliver you. But even when he's warning that he's going to bring that kind of overwhelming judgment, he still is asking them to confess. What he's saying is, you better fix this so I don't have to do this, because I don't want to do this. All right. So there is some grace in the sense that he's warning them and he's not just doing it, you know, like a parent. I have to pull over this car. All right. And the idea is, I'm warning you because I don't want to have to carry through. I will. God doesn't give, you know, empty warnings. So there's grace. What else, though, about God's attitude? From the word choice, and you sense, how's God feeling right now as you read Psalm 50? Yeah, he definitely is setting the record straight from the very beginning. All right, everybody, gather together. Everybody, I want a meeting right here, right now, all hands on deck. And I'm going to nip it in the bud. And talk about, this is not a dialogue. This is God pinning, he's pinning their ears back. He's frustrated. He's, you have any other things about kind of his tone, his attitude first here? Indignant. Why do you say indignant? Yeah. I'm the powerful one. Who do you think you are? There's definitely some of that in there. Especially when he says, how dare you use my words and then live the way you're living? Okay? 14 and 15. Definitely in 14 and 15, he just unleashed on them saying, I'm tired of your offerings, your goats, your bulls, your blood. And what I really want is, he's going to talk about sincere Christianity, to use our term, you know, a sincere relationship with him, not all this just hypocritical going through the motions. Okay? There is some sarcasm in here. There's some ridicule in here. I mean, he's really hot. And to show his displeasure, part of what he does is says, you know, what do you think, I'm hungry? You're bringing me animals because I'm hungry? You're offering blood because I'm thirsty? Really, really, is that what you think? You really think I just want animals? I own everything. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I'm telling you, the tone of this psalm and that song are just very different. He's letting them have it. He's indignant was a great word. He's indignant. Okay. Any other thoughts? Yes, Scott. That's very good. Rebuke, and then the options of retribution or reconciliation. Your choice. I have the last two verses. We have warning and we have wooing. And they're the same. They're the same. I am warning you, not so you'll run away. I'm warning you so you'll draw near. Okay? There's not many times, you know, I've been a preacher for a good while. I don't think I've ever seen God this mad. I mean, he's mad. You read Revelation and you get some of that. Certainly you read the judgment from some of the Old Testament prophets. But some of that, God's just doing it. Here, he's uncorking and just letting his people, he's telling it to us pretty straight. Okay? Interesting psalm, isn't it? Have you ever even thought about psalms like this before? It's different. But it's awesome. It's scripture. And it gives us a full orbed view of God. I'm telling you, the modern world we live in, you go in the typical Christian bookstore, and we have a domesticated God. You know, we've declawed him, so he's safe. That is not the God of the Bible. You know, he's not just safe and easy and cuddly. He's awesome. And this psalm lets us hear it. Okay. All right, what's the scene? Last thing. We talked about the mood. We've kind of worn that discussion out. What is the scene? What's happening? What are we supposed to be picturing in our minds? I think it's pretty clear from some hints in the text. You know, some we've talked about there's a coronation day that's being pictured, or there's a wedding day, or there is, you know, looking up at the stars, or there's looking out at sheep. What's happening in this text? Okay, we're going to talk about Zion again, but I don't think it's primarily a temple. When God says, look at the beginning, it says, the mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth. All right, summons. That's a big hint. What's a summons? You've been called to court. Okay, and God is going to be God. What's God's role in this courtroom scene? What's God's role? Okay, God's the judge. And we're going to read a lot in here about God as the judge. Does that scare you? You only think worse than having God as the judge? If you've been called to trial and God's the judge, that could be terrifying. What could be worse? If he's the executioner and if he's the prosecutor. And in this passage, God is the prosecutor. I mean, he's the judge, but he's also the one that is laying out the case against his people. All right, this is a bad place to be if you're Israel. We have a court scene. We start out, God is an omnipotent judge. We have the summons. He's calling people to court. Let's read it again quickly. The Mighty One, God the Lord, and you have his basic terms, God is Elohim, the Lord is Jehovah. He speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. So what's the point of that? Why does he make allusion to the sun? The whole globe. All right, wherever the sun goes, he's calling everybody together. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. So now it takes that sun imagery and says God is like the sun. I mean, he made the sun, but he sees everything. He goes everywhere. He's powerful. He's frightening. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I think alluding back to what happened at Mount Sinai with Ten Commandments. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Okay, we just set the scene. And then he's going to go ahead and bring prosecution starting in verse 7. Okay, so it starts with the sun, describing just a beautiful way of saying God calls all people. It uses that as an image to show his wisdom, his power, the fact that he sees everything. Derek Kidner comments on this. It says, in this powerful psalm, the imagined scene is a theophany, God appearing in fire and tempest at Mount Zion to summon the entire world to his judgment seat. So God's appearing, a spirit, but he's appearing as judge. He's calling people from all over. There's a couple things to take note about this. Very interesting. At the very beginning, who did he summon? Who did he summon? Everybody all over the world. Everybody get in here. Okay? If you're the Jews at this moment, and an angry God just summoned the whole world, and you're a Jew, what are you thinking? They're going to get theirs. God let them have it. All these idolaters and pagans, they're going to get it. And then who's on trial? God's people. Okay, he calls everybody, but he's focusing in on his faithful ones. And I think there's probably a little bit of irony. His faithful ones, the people of his covenant, Israel. Okay. And then one other thing. Do you remember, was it last week that we talked about Zion? Do you remember in Hebrews 12 we had a contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion? What was Sinai like? The Ten Commandments. What was Sinai like? It was characterized by fire, by rumblings, by smoke, by lightning. You don't touch that hill or you will perish. And then we've been called to Mount Zion, this heavenly Zion where God has called us to, this holy, beautiful, heavenly city. But in this passage, it says God appears in Zion and he's mad. Zion is on fire and it looks a lot like Sinai. Okay, so it already tells you this is not going to be a comforting psalm. And our God of grace is also a God of holiness. And he's calling his people, taking his people to task. Okay, we've already said that God is the judge. He's also the persecutor. Here's where we get that. Look at verse 7. In verse 7 it says, hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. Okay, so that's where we get. He's not just the judge, but he's the prosecutor. Let me just make one comment on one other portion of this. I know we're not going through every line. We just can't. Verse 3, our God comes. He does not keep silence. What is that about? He does not keep silence. Look down at verse 21. He's going to make reference to the same idea. He says, you're so sinful. Verse 21, these things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Okay, so when it says God has been silent, what's he talking about? God has been silent. People think they're getting away with it. They're doing sin. There's no retribution. And it's kind of like, you know, it's a pretty good deal. You take a goat to the temple once in a while. God's happy. And then you live however you want. You're happy. And God doesn't notice. You know, I like this arrangement. I actually think God likes this arrangement. And God says, do not mistake my silence for my negligence. I am attentive. And the fact that judgment is delayed does not mean that judgment is not coming. Okay, so when he says, I'm not going to be silent anymore, you thought you're getting away with this, and I've just been making my case, I've been waiting, I've been patient. It's very like 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, or excuse me, 2 Peter chapter 3, there are people that say, you know, God has delayed his judgment. He keeps saying he's going to judge us, he hasn't judged us. And Peter said, don't you think that the patience of God means no judgment is coming? That's where he says he's patient so people have time to repent. But his justice is coming. So when he says he's not silent anymore, it seems like people are sinning and getting away with it and they feel good about it. And he's been keeping a record of all of it. He's very attentive and now he's going to act. Okay, let's jump down to verse 7. Now we're not just having God as the judge, we're having God as the prosecutor. And he's going to rebuke two things here. He's going to rebuke religious formalism. I don't know if that's a familiar phrase, but religious formalism. And what that describes is people that go through the motions of religion, but there's no heart. It's just formalities. It's just rituals, sacrifices and feasts and all those things. So he opposes religious formalism. And then we're going to get down to verse 16 and he moves past formalism and he talks about hypocrisy. Okay. What do you think the difference is between dead formal religion and hypocrisy? All right. Dead religion, you might have people that they're going through all the motions and they really don't know better. You know, they're thoughtless. The hypocrite is worse because he's not thoughtless. He knows what he's doing. He's not just mindlessly going through the motions. He's deceitful. Okay, you might have friends that are in a dead religion. You know, you might have friends that are like very devout Roman Catholics. They're not hypocrites. They're just going through a religious system that they think makes everything fine and it doesn't, and they need to come and know the truth that what God desires is their heart and their faith and their repentance. They're not hypocrites. They're just lost. The hypocrite is the person who knows better, but then is intentionally putting on a show. So God's going to rebuke both. Let's look first at formalism. We've talked about this in the past, and we're not going to be able to take very much time. Let's read it. Verses 7 through 15, hear, O my people, I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. And this time it's not saying I'm God and I'm here to comfort you. This time it says I'm God, your God, and you have to answer to me. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I'm not saying you've forgotten your tithes. I'm not saying you've forgotten some holy day. Here's my problem with you. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills. All that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the blood of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Okay, here's what I want from you. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and then I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Okay? Religious performance angers God. As the large heading for 7 through 15, I put, God is unimpressed by mere formalism. Okay, they thought that if they just showed up with their sacrificial obedience to the ceremonial law, God would be happy. Do you know how many times the Bible kind of moves past outward ceremony to the heart? Often. Okay, he would say in Isaiah, and Jesus would quote it about the Jews in his day, he would say, these people draw near me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. David, in famous Psalm 51, is going to say in verse 16, Psalm 51:16, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or else I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. I mean, David's a rich man. To offer an animal sacrifice, that's easy. He says, but I'm not doing that because that's not what you really want. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God, the ones he really wants, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. All right, we could think of 1 Samuel 15. We won't turn there. 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23. Saul is offering animals that God told him to annihilate, and he thinks he's really doing this wonderful thing. And Samuel comes to him and says in 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23, he says, hath God as much delight in the fat of rams as in obeying the voice of the Lord? You know this phrase, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken, to listen, to obey is better than the fat of rams. Okay, God says, I don't need your animals, Saul. I have plenty. I want your obedience. I want your heart. And he rejected Saul from being king. We have time just for one cross-reference. Turn quickly to Isaiah 1. I told you this psalm sounds more like a prophet, and it certainly does in this text. Isaiah 1:11. Isaiah 1:11. Page 566, if that helps. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convictions. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Now, I'm going to make a reference to that in the next point. It's not that God doesn't like those offerings. I mean, God says, indignantly, God says, who required of you these offerings? And what's the answer? Actually, you did, sir. Right, but you're missing the whole point. I don't want your offerings when they are brought with such wickedness. And verse 13 says, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Right, one commentator said, you have wickedness and worship together. And if that's the way it's going to be, just keep your animals at home. Keep yourself at home. Stop it. I don't want to see you anymore. Your new moons, appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. And the idea is, that is what pleases me. You say, good works? Not good works. A heart of genuine faith that results in obedience. What we would call on Sunday morning, godliness. And then once you're doing all that, now come into my courts and bring an offering. OK, Okay, and David will say that in Psalm 51. We'll study that next week, Lord willing. Once my heart is contrite and I'm right with God, now he accepts my offering and is pleased with it. So God says, I don't want your empty offerings. What he wants is sincere faith. He wants our prayer. He wants our obedience. We sing, he wants us to trust and obey. Yeah, that's pretty much it. Trust me and obey me. What do you take home from the idea in verse when he says, you know, I'm not asking you to bring these animals because I'm hungry. What's a timeless lesson? I mean, I know God doesn't get hungry, but what's the lesson that really is convicting in your life? I'll tell you what's convicting to me. I'm studying this, and you know what I'm reminded of again? God doesn't need me. He said, what do you think, I'm hungry? Think I'm thirsty? If I needed something, would I ask you? What does God need? No, but what does God need? Nothing. I mean, he's fine. He's self-sufficient. He's good. Sometimes we get in our mind, you know, we don't offer God food. But sometimes we get in our mind like, you know what, I mean, there's things that God needs to have done that I might be the only one that can. I mean, you know, God really needs me. Are you kidding? Are you kidding? He's going to end this portion saying, you better call on me and ask me to deliver you. And the contrast is this. God doesn't need me. I need him. And the fact that he uses us at all and accepts stuff from us and worship and offerings, the fact that he accepts it, it's not because he needs it. It's just grace. We're the needy ones. We're the hungry ones. We're the thirsty ones. We're the ones who need deliverance. God doesn't need me. All right. We can't just say, well, you know, maybe God will tolerate my sin because I give generously, or maybe God will tolerate my sin because he likes my offerings. I'm a good singer. You know, I'm a good communicator. I evangelize. So God tolerates my sin. God doesn't need your goats and blood. He wants your heart. He wants you to trust him. He wants your obedience. He really starts going in verse 16 to the wicked, and he's still talking to Israel. But now he's not just talking to the thoughtless. He's talking to the wicked. God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? That's indignant. Okay, what's the point of verse 16? What's the point of verse 16 when God says, what right do you have to quote the scriptures? What's he saying? Whose book is this? I mean, I don't want to hear you talking about me unless your heart is really intent on obeying me. It's one of those, again, it's that you draw me near me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And it's almost like God says, all right, I'll tell you what. I want your heart near me. So your heart and lips will be near me. But if that's not the case, just go ahead and take your lips as far from me as your heart is. Because this is obnoxious to me. Okay, I don't want it both ways. I think there's a sense he's going to tell them they're guilty of breaking the law. He mentions adultery, he mentions stealing, he mentions lying. But here when he says, I don't even want to hear you talking about my word in the midst of your disobedience, what command are they breaking? It's taking the name of the Lord God in vain. You know, here you're saying all these religious platitudes and you make me sick. It's my word. Stop using it if that's what you're going to do. Verse 17, for you hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. You see a thief and you're pleased with him. You keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your mother's son. These things you have done, and for a while I have been silent, and you thought that I was one like yourself. You thought I enjoyed your sin as much as you enjoy your sin, and you're wrong. Okay. But now I rebuke you and I lay the charge before you. So you'll have to unpack that further by yourself. But he rebukes them for their own sin. And he also says, you enjoy the sins of others. You see a thief and you enjoy it. Does that have any application to us? You know, is there ever a sense in which, as a Christian, there are things that you might not do yourself, but you kind of enjoy others doing them? What's that sound like? TV, movies. All right, there's a sense in which he says, I don't want you doing them, and I don't want you laughing at others who do them. I don't want you to be so impressed by others. And you get kind of a vicarious enjoyment of sin, and it's like secondhand smoke. It's secondhand sin. You're not doing it, but you're making it part of your entertainment. He says, why are you doing that? You know, Romans 1:32, I think, ends that way. It's not only that you do them, but you take pleasures in others who do them. It's pretty convicting words. God is not impressed by formality, but he is angered by hypocrisy. And he says, the fact that I'm being patient doesn't mean that judgment is not coming. Let's end with verses 22 and 23. Here's the conclusion. This is what I call the warning and the wooing. All right. Verse 22, mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. You better listen. You might forget me, but I haven't forgotten you. I'm taking notes. And if you continue in your sin, I will rip you apart. Okay. I'm not suggesting you go home and, you know, write that on your children's wall as your favorite life verse. But it's Bible. It's Bible as much as Psalm 23 is Bible. God's serious about sin. He says, I will bring judgment. And who, I mean, good luck with this. Who will deliver you from me? I'm a refuge from the world. But if I'm the one attacking you, where are you going to go? Here's another option for you. Verse 23. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. I mean, do you want me to be the one beating you up, or do you want me to be the one saving you? If you want me to be the one saving you, stop your dead religious ritual. Stop your hypocrisy. And he's speaking to professing believers, and he says, I want your heart, I want your faith, I want your dependence, I want your contrition for your sin, I want your obedience, and I will be a savior for you. But don't mess with God. Don't mess with God. Okay? Pretty sobering psalm, but one that the Lord knows we need to hear. All right? Amen. Let's pray, and then Bill will come and take some requests. Lord, thank you for your grace, which loves us enough to warn us and sometimes to expose our own sinful hearts to us. And you didn't inspire Psalm 50 because you were having a bad day. You inspired Psalm 50 because you know our hearts and because you love us. And instead of tearing us, you want to forgive and mend. I pray, Lord, that you would use this psalm in the lives of your people individually, in the lives of our church. We don't want to just give you offerings. We don't want to just pray prayers, sing songs, do sermons. We want to have a genuine, loving, thankful heart toward you. We want to be clinging to the gospel. We want to be obeying you as we grow in godliness. So help us to this end in Jesus' name. Amen.